Well, good morning, everyone. I will just say praise be to God that Mick has returned. So I don't have to stand up here and talk the whole time. But thank you, Lord, for healing our brother and bringing us back, him back to us. He's much help. This morning's passage is Mark 14, verse 32 to 72. And this is probably the largest passage that I've preached off of, yet it's not the longest sermon, so it'll be interesting to see what happens this morning. But we will be continuing where we left off last week in Mark 14. And last week we saw the difference between the woman with the anointing oil, Judas, who betrayed Christ, and the 11, and how they proclaimed that they were going to be faithful, and then they all fled at the first sight of danger. We were able to see the importance of being a faithful disciple to Christ, but also that a disciple ought to show thanksgiving to the Lord, and a disciple should remain single-minded rather than in double-mindedness. This week we are going to continue by looking at the double-mindedness of everyone surrounding Christ and the sober and single-mindedness of Christ through these times of trials. We can learn much from his example of faithfulness, and truly this passage will show us that we are saved simply by the grace of God. That truly we could not accomplish what Christ accomplished. So we must therefore be fully dependent on his work for our salvation. And so as we read this morning, I hope you come to realize the steadfast faith and focus of Jesus Christ and his capability to discern and the strength of his will overcoming his enemies. His acts are praiseworthy, and truly our efforts are meaningless without his grace. We cannot walk in faith without his grace sustaining us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time that we can gather with one another this morning. Lord, I pray as we come to exposit your word that you would permit us to interpret it aright, that you by your grace would sustain us to walk through this time. Lord, we meet particularly this Palm Sunday to celebrate the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I am very thankful for the time that I can come and stand before the congregation presenting the word of the Lord to them. By your grace, I pray that anything is not from you would fall on deaf ears, and that your word alone would be proclaimed, and that Jesus would be the one glorified. Lord, I also pray for our congregation for this time that you would grant them peace. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work your will out in the members of this congregation as well as myself and the leaders, Lord. I pray that we would walk in obedience to your way and your will, and that we would conform to the image of Christ and to your word, rather than the ways of this world. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick note, as I forgot to, with our discussions over, we had wonderful discussions about eschatology in our Sunday school this morning. And as per usual, we realized that we don't all have the same eschatology. So that was a nice conversation. And so in the future, we plan on going through eschatology. I will prayerfully discern when, but my guess is instead of going into Acts after Luke, we will do a study on eschatology after we're done the book of Acts or book of Luke. Oh, yes. Thank you, Brenda. Eschatology is the theology of the end times or the last things. And just going through that during our Sunday school, I think that'd probably be appropriate. So, something to look forward to. But I wanted to bring that up, and I also wanted to bring up before I get into the sermon, I actually forgot in this whole process, we actually have some palm branches here this morning that if I could have the deacons, I will let you know at what point, if you could arise near the end of the sermon, if you could distribute them among the congregation, for those who wish to have a palm branch for the final song, I would appreciate that. So if the deacons, if you could just help me with that. I forgot to talk to you about that before the service. My apologies. Got sidetracked. So, beginning now with our Mark 14 passage. But before we go to Mark 14, I think it's important that we turn to Mark 11. So please turn to your Bibles to Mark 11, beginning at verse 1. We need to set some things in place in order that we understand what's going on exactly in the text or what the Lord is alluding to in the text. Mark 11, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read verse 1 to 10, and then I'm going to summarize the rest of the chapter. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut off from the fields. And those who sent before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" A week prior to the point where we are in Mark 14, Christ entered into Bethany, and he was given honor and glory that he deserved. There was a crowd crying out his name, crying out Hosanna, which is a special honor to one who saves. They are crying out to their Savior, to the Son of God and the Son of Man, who has come to be the Christ, God's holy anointed one. And this is the image that the scriptures depict while Christ is coming to the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives, now we will need to keep this in the back of our mind with today's Mark 14 passage, but the Mount of Olives was a place where an abundance of olive trees grew. And olives were used to make oil for cleansing rituals and ointments, among other things. Olive oil has medicinal properties too, and it's very good when you use it properly. And the mountain symbolizes where God would rule as king, both between heaven and earth. He is ruling both heaven and earth. The mountain being the space between the heaven and earth, where heaven and earth collide at the top of the mountain. And this image is used throughout the entire Old Testament as well as in the New Testament as well. And the Christ, which means the anointed or holy anointed one of God, is now coming to the mount for his anointing. And we saw in last week's passage, he was anointed by the woman, but for burial. And he came in, though, riding on a colt to this same area a week prior, receiving honor and praise as the rightful heir to both David's throne and the throne that sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So briefly to say, all this language is that of a priestly king. We must understand that it is this week is Passover leading up to Christ's crucifixion. as we dealt with last week, is the week where God's wrath will pass over the people of God, and they will be given mercy instead. And so all this is underlined in the text of Mark 11, and we will also see how it plays out in Mark 14. Then you have Christ, who in Mark 11, and this is now I'm going to summarize the rest of Mark 11 for the sake of time, you have him curse the fig tree, which is him cursing the tree that the Jews are coming from, and had been teaching according to the traditions of the elders, which were coming out of Babylon. And Christ then goes in, he cleanses the temple, which is to get rid of those den of robbers, these chief priests, scribes, other leaders, implementing these extra laws in the temple, in God's place. So you have that. And then he returns and he explains to the disciples his cursing of the tree and what it means. And so this order of events is very important in Mark 11. And it all began with him riding in to Bethany to claim victory. But then we have a similar event happening now in Mark 14. And this is in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they are returning to the same spot where Christ was the week prior, where he came in and rode into Bethany. And then it says this, and this is an important point that we made last week, that the Mount of, or the hymn that was sung would have been that of joyfulness. And once again, the disciples and Christ were going to the Mount of Olives. And last time Christ was there, he was greeted at the beginning of the Passover week as high and mighty King. Hosanna in the highest is what was proclaimed when he came there last. He was showing grace to his people, showing wrath to those who were not his people in the temple. We see that with the cursing of the tree in the temple in Mark 11. The adder's root had infiltrated into the temple of God and into Judaism. Paul warns of the same things for our days, of the infiltrators. John proclaims about Jews who are not Jews, those who are not teaching according to the word. We have to be careful of these Pharisaical customs that work their way in, or then those things that are like these things. So the olive tree shows this cleanliness, this him cleaning the house of the wicked, showing judgment, coming forth to the mountain. And so he's coming forward to the mountain once again in verse 26. But specifically, he's now going to a place called Gethsemane. And it says this in verse 32 of Mark 14. So now we're at our passage for today. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. So it's in the exact same location. It's just a specific spot of the Mount of Olives. And that's why in verse 26, when it says they are going to the Mount of Olives, it now specifies where exactly they are going. And it's at the foot to where the garden is, the resting place at the bottom of the mountain, which is where God's throne is. And this is important. So this is the image. It's a garden at the foot of Mount of Olives, which is also significant of the new Eden being restored through Christ's work. And I'll explain that in further depth as we get into our text. And continuing in verse 32, and it says, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Peter, James, and John are the three disciples that came with Christ when he walked up the mountain and was transfigured. And also these three men are those who primarily, other than the Apostle Paul, write the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. This is important for us to know. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Think back to what we spoke of earlier. Christ came into the city riding on a colt, being proclaimed as the king from the line of David. And he is. And yet here we see a contrast between light and darkness. In the light of day, Christ was being proclaimed for his beauty and his majesty, but here at night, the enemies of God are conspiring against him. They seek his blood, and they desire it to be on them and their children, as we learn from the curse that they bestow upon themselves. And so we see the contrast between those who love God and his enemies. And here lies the point. Though many servants of the Lord were like the woman who anointed Christ with the oil on the service before in our last week that we talked about, deep down, even though they were like that on the surface, many of them helped crucify him like Judas or abandoned Christ at the time of when they were needed. The 11 disciples abandoned him. And truly, all of us abandoned him. Yet we know this had to be done in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And in order for us to understand, it is by grace through faith, not by works, that a man is saved. If any man proclaims Christ plus works, being the way to salvation, he proclaims to be more righteous than the apostles and that of Christ himself. It cannot be true. And truly it shows that we are a wicked people that proclaims one thing with our mouths and Hosanna, as we say to the Lord, Hosanna, the anointed one of David, and yet we prove that we are double-minded. When none stood in the way to proclaim Christ's innocence before Pontius Pilate. So the disciples didn't, and truly would we have? The answer is no. We would not have stood before the Pharisees and the scribes and those men and proclaimed Christ's innocence. We would have either fled like the 11 or we would have shouted, "Crucify him ourselves." He was forsaken. He was left abandoned. And this is the case in our text this morning. Yet Christ was totally different than these men and these disciples. And yet, these disciples, after the resurrection and after they're given the Spirit of God, they truly fulfill the scriptures that say that we are sheep led to the slaughter all the day long. That is afterwards. Of the 12 apostles, 11 of them are martyred in the book of Acts. Yet here we are not there at this point. And why is this significant? Because they do not have the work of Christ yet fulfilled at the cross, and they do not have the Holy Spirit yet. So they cannot withstand the temptation to flee. They cannot withstand the darkness. Why? Because they truly do not have the light of God in them at this current time. And it shows the helpless state of man without the Spirit of God dwelling within him. For we can do nothing righteous nor good without his strength. Verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." This is Christ speaking. "Yet not what I will, but you will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This is how Christ has taught us to pray. Christ not only proclaimed this truth with his mouth, but he walked this out. And we are going to see this in the next few moments. He prays this prayer, yes, but it shows, even though he has an aspect of humanity with regard to the desire to be lifted out from this persecution, his ultimate desire is that of the Lord's will. He is not double-minded. He is single-minded on the Lord He desires to do the task of His will, not His own. And therefore, whenever we, church, walk in righteousness, it is not because of what we can muster up in ourselves to do, but rather because the path has been laid before us, the direction being cleared by Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so He is about to clear this path. And this is what He does in verse 37. Then He came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? His most trusted disciples. And they could not keep awake for 1 hour in their own strength. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have the same struggle as Peter here, church. And not only this, Paul brings this up too in Romans 7. We even see here that Jesus, the man, in a sense, struggles with what must have to be done. It's not as if He was going to fail. No, God's sovereignty and Him being God Himself ensured that He would walk faithfully. But you even see this aspect of humanity, if we're talking of that nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ. Obviously, there's the hypostatic union going on, both Christ being God and man. But if we're talking about the humanity specifically, you see that there's a desire and an anguish knowing what will come. But He does not waver. But Peter does. Paul does. And we do. Why? Because we are weak. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But Christ does not share that same weakness in the same sense, because He is God as well. And yet in another sense He does, and that is the great mystery that we can't fully explain. So we'll just leave it at that before we go too deep into it and accidentally wind up in heresy. Verse 39, and again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Again, they were resting, once again. We think of the warnings that the Lord gives, that the hour is coming like a thief in the night. We see this image play out here. And yet, what were they doing? Well, they were asleep. They weren't paying attention. They weren't paying attention to the heed that Christ had warned them time and time again. They failed to obey His commandments again and again. Keep watch, He teaches His disciples, for the enemy is at hand. This reflects back to our commandment to keep watch as the day approaches, as the final day comes. To watch out for infiltrators, Jewish myths, neglect the gathering. These things, this is all a part of what we are commanded to watch out for. These are a part of the warnings that Christ gives. And it's the same issues again and again and again, just a different flavor. These are all a part of the warnings. This even proves to us that we cannot keep the commandments of God without Christ's righteousness being bestowed upon us, and without walking by faith, there is no certainty of hope. For faith is being sure of what you hope for, as Hebrews 11 states. Verse 43, and immediately while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Note, once again, it's not the Roman soldiers coming from. It's the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that come against Him. The men that are the adversary, The same men that were teaching doctrines against the traditions of the Scripture. They're teaching the traditions of the elders. It's the same people that we were dealing with in Mark 7 when we were there, and the same people that Isaiah is talking about. And that's what Christ quotes. That's why he quotes Isaiah in Mark 7. Rather than teachings given by God. And they still do this today. They still do this in Judaism. Roman Catholics started doing this. And now us Protestants have started doing this as well. We're not that different. Look at the state of our church today. It's not that far off. And the church reaches this point historically time and time again when we fail to obey the commandments of God and we fail to trust in Him. That is what leads to this. Our dozing off, our sleepiness, our lack of understanding, our lack of discipline to stay awake like Peter. This all has to do with the lack of trust and obedience in the Lord and His work. So here we are, church, in the modern world, very far from a healthy state in Canada, and I would say across the world. This king of folly and contempt is what leads nations to demise. We talked about that when we were in Isaiah 14. We are in this current predicament now because we did not follow the commandments of God. And once again, it comes back to double-mindedness. Here the disciples were not focused fully on the Christ. And we will see that play out even more so when the betrayal fully occurs. And it says this in verse 44, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' When he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled.'" Once again, we should think back to Mark 11. Christ cleansed the temple because they made it a den of robbers, the scriptures describe. Describes this in John 3 as well. He connects these two points here once again. Because remember the last time Christ was at the Mount of Olives, he was laying the foundations of what was to come. And this Palm Sunday, I pray we be thankful for this work by Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that we be thankful for the work He has done for each one of us. Cleaning out our hearts. Cleansing the temple in order that the Spirit of God might find rest in us. Second, that we are only saved through this act of grace. And truly His Lordship was proclaimed when He came riding on the colt. And here we now see the fulfillment of His words through further action. Again, there is no double-mindedness to Christ. He is captivated by the Lord in thought, word, and deed. He said He was going to do something, and He went, and He did it. His thoughts, words, and deeds are perfectly in line with one another, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, and that is to say that the will of His Father be done. And yet His disciples, what do they do? What does it say in verse 50? "And they all left Him and fled." They all left Him and fled. They left Christ because of the fear of man. They withheld the truth because they feared man. Judas tried to serve God and money. It was proven he could not. And the disciples feared man over God, and it led them to proving their absent-mindedness and their double-mindedness rather than their single mind being focused on the Lord. They did not depend on Christ's redeeming strength. Verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, I'm going to give an interpretation of why I think these two verses are here. They seem rather obscure. I think they're there for a very, very important reason. So let me unpack this. First and foremost, it could just be simply, well, this shows the historical accuracy of these events taking place, and it gave specific details. But I don't think that's why this verse is here, because I'm sure there are lots of other historical details that were left out in the passage that had nothing to do with a naked man. But why is this important? Let's think about, again, where we are in geographical terms. We're at the foot of the mountain, in the garden of the Mountain of Olives, the place where God resides, the place where cleanliness comes. When was the last time we saw a man naked in the garden? Back in Genesis 3 is when we saw a man naked in the garden. What's going on here? Let me try and unpack the symbolism that is being portrayed in this two verses here. We have garden language. We have cleanliness language. We have mountain. We have kingship. We have priestliness. We have purity. We have Christ's reign and his kingdom and the new Eden. We should think of man who walked in the garden unashamed, naked before God, before the fall, who then sinned, and God covered their shame with garments, sending them out from the garden. What is then the significance of this image? That Christ is restoring Eden, and he's taking the shame of man with him to the foot of the cross. This man is no longer clothed because of his shame. And then we know that Christ then clothes us in his righteousness afterwards. Why did they seize this man? Why were his garments left there? I think it's symbolizing the clear truth of the restoring of Eden, the new city, the new Jerusalem, and the work of Christ. Ridding oneself of the old linen, the old clothes, coming under the new covenant of grace. I think that is why this text makes this comment. There could be other reasons as well. But the naked man in the garden should remind us about Christ being the new Adam, the better Adam. He is the second Adam. Adam did not lay down his life for his bride when she broke the law of the Lord, but Christ did lay down his life for his bride. And so there's an inversing happening here. There's a return to Eden. There's a restoration occurring. Hence why the man without clothes in the garden. Again, there could be several things going on here. I think that's probably what the Lord is trying to get at. It's the best explanation I have. I'm open to other suggestions. Not now, though. Not now. But the point being is that Christ is doing the work where he's restoring things back to their proper order. And before sin entered into the world, man was naked in the garden, unashamed. And so here, the symbolism, I believe, is proclaiming that there's that restoration happening. But it's not proclaiming it. It's proclaiming it through a description of an act. Verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Again, these were the men who decided to implement their own law, their own justice rather than God's justice. This is why Paul emphasizes the need for the renewal of our mind, because each man has a tendency to form his own laws and his own counsels in order to implement his own will. Rather, counsel should be formed based upon the will of God, which the Scriptures teach us how that is done in Timothy, among other places. The word that is to be taught is to be taught with the interpretation from the Word of God. Scripture interprets itself, which we need assistance in interpreting as well from the Holy Spirit in order to implement the will of the Father and not our own will. We must understand that in all three areas, it is God who we need to help us do these things, to implement our own counsels and to implement our own laws and to implement our own will is contrary to the Word of God. And that's what these Pharisees, scribes, chief priests were doing. And truly, as we see now, these men were not of God the Father, but they were of the adder's root, brought up in Isaiah, carrying out the teachings that started there. And they formed and they grew over time, and they continue to this day. Verse 54, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And even about this, their testimony did not agree. This is important because in order to lay a charge against a man, there must be 2 or 3 witnesses. And yet there is a lack of agreement among these men. And so since there was no charge to be laid, they began making up charges in order to fulfill their own father's wishes. What fault was there in Jesus Christ? There was none. So they must lie like their father in order to hide their true intentions from the masses, in order that their will might be done rather than God's. But yet, they do not realize that this is all a part of the Lord's will, this entire portion. This happens still today, by the way. Don't be deceived. There is reason why self-mutilation, killing of the innocent, abominable practice are deemed as right and freedoms of autonomy in our culture. They're different in a sense, yes. But just because it's made law doesn't mean it's righteous. You have to test the root of the claim. Is it rooted in the Word of God or is it not? And we require the Holy Spirit to do this. And yet these men were not doing this at all. They were doing of their father's work, the devil. Verse 60, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" Note what is the best thing a man can do when you're in a situation like this. When someone is making absurd claims against you that are blatantly false and twisting of words, ignore it, as Christ ignored it. Don't give them the power over you. Proverbs tells us that a wise man does not always speak his mind fully, but affirm what is true, as Christ did in verse 61. He says this, "But he remained silent and made no answer." That is the response Christ gives. When they are trying to trip him up, he says nothing. Why? Because they are intentionally, they're not trying to seek truth, they are trying to trip him up. They are blatantly false and they are twisting words. Ignore it. So it says this in verse 61, "But he remained silent and made no answer. And so then again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And now Christ responds, and this is what he responds with. And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What do we see with Christ here? We see composure in trial. We see sober-mindedness in trial. We see single-mindedness in trial. He does not give in to fear or the schemes of man or playing the word game with them. Christ truly shows his wisdom here. His wisdom to discern their intention. He responds according to how he thinks he ought to respond. When they say absurd claims, he remains silent. And then when they proclaim something true, he then emphasizes the truth. This is a lesson for us, especially in our modern culture. We have, in modern terms, what's known as the snowflake, the person that rages over everything, the person that continuously brings up the absurdities, these absurd claims about people that have no actual basis, and what they're trying to do is cause you to react. They're trying to cause you to stumble. And from Christ's example here, what should our response be? Don't engage with it. That absurdity? Leave that be. Why do I bring this up for our application? Smartphones, computers, feeds, media is full of this. It's absolutely jam-packed with this. Absurd claims without any basis of truth. When it's that absurd, don't engage. Ignore it. Leave it be. You're not helping the problem. As much as it might seem helpful to try and correct at that point, these people are enticing you to respond. They are wanting you to stumble. And Christ, in his wisdom, picks up on that here with the Pharisees. He understands what they are trying to do, and he remains silent. And then when they proclaim truth, then he responds. When they say something partially right, then he responds. That's a valuable lesson for us today. And if those things continue to bother you and you can't help but responding and you're becoming anxious of those things, then maybe it's best time to do like I did 8 years ago and get rid of the phone. And go to the flip phone. Just a thought for us. Christ gives us a perfect example here of how we should respond to nonsense and how we should respond to truth and correctedness. How we should be sober-minded, how we should walk in faithfulness, and how we should respond to the outside world around us. He does this perfectly. Perfectly. We cannot do this perfectly. But with faith in Jesus Christ, we can walk accordingly in a single-mindedness. But it's when we stop trusting and stop obeying the Lord. That is when we enter into this double-mindedness. And yet Christ clearly trusts the Lord. He goes forth so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He rebukes them in order that the Lord's will be done. He remains silent in order that he might not stumble. He walks perfectly through this. And yet we see this high priest is one of these reactionary people. It says in verse 63, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death," but he didn't blaspheme. And yet they're accusing him for blasphemy, but he didn't blaspheme at all. And yet they deemed that it was worthy that he die. And even when they come to Pontius Pilate, and we will see that later on, what charge do they have against him? And they have none. And yet they yell, "Crucify him." And out of fear of the mob, Pontius Pilate hands him over. Don't give in to this. Don't play the game. Christ didn't. He made it very clear He was in charge. He overcame their will with His will. He showed His strength. He showed His patience. And I would argue He even showed His kindness in this passage. He could have cut into them as deep as He wanted to. But He realizes that they were a blind generation in need of repentance. Do not be like these men. Be like Christ. Verse 65, and some began to spit on Him and to cover His face and to strike Him, saying to Him, prophesy. And the guards received Him with blows. It's still a custom today in the state of Israel that if you come across a Christian, you spit on them. It's still practiced. The same thing that happened here with Christ. They still do this. They haven't given up this practice. We still need to pray for their repentance, like Stephen did in Acts 7, lest they be destroyed. Historically, the Jews have been known for Christian persecution more than any other group. We still need to pray like Stephen, lest they be destroyed. But now we come back to Peter, and we come back to the duty of the disciple and the need for us to hold fast in faith and to fully depend on the grace of Jesus Christ to do so. What happens in verse 66? And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now truly we must ask this morning, what is the difference between Judas and Peter? I mean, in one sense, there's a difference, but both are in sin. Both of them. Neither is blameless. One handed over Christ, yes, to be killed. But Peter denied Christ. He did not stand before Christ. He didn't proclaim Him to be innocent. And this is where we fail often, church. And Hosea brings up this point, and I will bring this up time and time again. But Hosea proclaims that sin initially inserted itself into the people of Israel because of what the prophets and priests left unsaid. Peter left something very important unsaid here. He did not say that Christ was innocent. He let them hand Him over. Now we know that this is in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But it's so that we understand that we too would have done the exact same as Peter. The exact same. Peter said to him in our passage from last week, he said, truly, I will stay with you, Lord. Truly, I will not forsake you, though the others might. And Christ said, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And this is what happened. This shows the sovereign hand of God in all this. But then can we conclude only one thing? If truly there is no difference between Judas and Peter in the righteousness, if truly there was no difference between Jacob and Esau, if both were unrighteous men, what then saves a man? Jacob was loved, but Esau was hated. God decided to make Peter an apostle. God decided to let Judas remain a reprobate. Therefore, our salvation is fully and truly dependent on the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and nothing else. Neither of these men, Peter nor Judas, walked honorably. The only person that walked honorably in this entire passage was Jesus Christ. All other men in this passage were double-minded. All other men were trying to serve two kingdoms, two wills, two councils. The Pharisees, the scribes, but also Judas, who was his disciple, and now Peter, who we know becomes an apostle later on, but as of right now, was still in double-mindedness. I hope this morning that this shows you something. That truly, without the work of the Spirit in us, without the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we cannot walk in faithfulness. But I hope there's also security in that. I hope there's security in knowing, because of the work of the hand of Christ, because of his restoration of Eden. And I'll ask now if the deacons would be willing to come and get the palm branches and hand them out. Because of the work of Christ Jesus, we can now proclaim what Mark 11 states, and what the people proclaimed on the surface, we can now proclaim from the heart. And what did they proclaim? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. We can now proclaim this because of the work of Jesus Christ. Peter could not proclaim this before. All the people in Mark 11, they proclaimed it with their mouth, but when it came to the crucifixion of Christ, where was there one standing beside proclaiming that he was innocent? Not a single man. And yet, he took many of these broken men and made them into the first apostles. And truly, it was while we were dead in our trespasses that we were made alive in Christ. It truly was once while we were enemies of God that God loved us. So be thankful this time of year. And so as we come now to sing our final hymn, I pray that we are able to sing this, but let me pray before we enter into this hymn. And I encourage you with joy and single-mindedness, sober-mindedness, examining the way that Christ perfectly walked, not giving into temptation, not giving into the stumbling, not giving into these things. He walked in blameless righteousness with a single-mindedness. Let's pray. Father, we understand that without your work, through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no reconciliation for man. There is no soberness. There is no single-mindedness. There is idolatry. There is fear of man. There is love for money. There are all these things that all these men sought, which were not the kingdom of God. And yet we must understand that even our change of mind to now seek first the kingdom of God is only because you have done wondrous works on us, Lord. These men who are righteous, far more righteous than any of us here, those who you made your apostles, they too rebuked you and rejected you. And yet a week prior they proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they only proclaimed that with their mouth. And it was now exposed in Mark 14, the truth of the matter, that the heart issue was still present. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would be able to pray, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." But not just with our mouths, Lord, but with all of our thoughts, word, and deed entirely, with our entire being, our entire heart. For your desire, Lord, has always been a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. We pray then, therefore, Lord, as the days grow darker before us, that we must understand that the only thing that can sustain us in weary times, in troubling times, is your grace and your will and your word. Therefore, Lord, let us not be scared like the 11. Let us not be like those who were scattered and rejected you. Let us not be like Judas, who had a love for money and tried to serve two kingdoms, but ultimately was serving a different kingdom, Lord. Let us not be like the Pharisees and scribes, who proclaimed things with their mouths, but their heart were far from you, Lord. Lord, in all these things, we must reject the ways of the world. We must reject the cursing of Christ. But we pray that you guard us from these false teachings. We pray that you would guard the sheep. We pray that we understand that it is only in your strength and in your grace that we can be saved at all. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.